Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this opportunity that we have to hear your word proclaimed, and we are conscious that we are entirely dependent upon you, preacher and hearer alike, if good is to be done. We believe the words of the Lord Jesus that apart from him, we can do nothing. So may we know the presence and power and help of Jesus Christ through his Spirit for our good and the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Well, there's a sense in which this is my text for my three messages in the conference this year, today, this afternoon, and then on Wednesday morning. However, all I'm going to give you here is a brief exposition with an emphasis on the word brief, highlighting what especially pertains to our subject for the conference this year, faithfulness. And then, because really the text is my jumping off point, if you will, I want to focus on Jesus as an example of faithfulness and Moses as an example of faithfulness. That's my plan. And I'm therefore not going to be even trying to answer the several difficult questions of interpretation that arise. In fact, I haven't even answered all of them for myself. I may tip my hand in my thinking at some points, but that's not my necessary intention. So that's my plan. So let's just begin at verse 1 then with the main thing. That's part of my heading for this text. First point, the main thing, consider Jesus or consider Jesus Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. This is what we need to do, obviously, throughout the entirety of our Christian lives. This is what we need to urge our people to do all of their days. This is what we need to do as gospel ministers, as pastors, if we would be effective, if we would glorify Christ, if we would be like Christ, in the end, that we might be saved. It's a basic, necessary, vital Christian duty. And when we're told to consider him here in this passage, the apostle, the author of the epistle, personally, I'm still not convinced that it's not Paul. So if I slip and say Paul at some point, you know what I mean. But at any rate, whoever wrote this epistle, he tells us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He calls him apostle and high priest. It's possible that it's a hendiadys, so that he's combining the two terms to make a point. He's the one who was sent to save. The apostle, the sent one, and high priest. That's a possibility. Or it's possible that he's focusing on Christ as an apostle and Christ as a priest. And some writers think he's dealing with it separately, so that here he focuses on him as an apostle, especially comparing him to Moses, who was the greatest prophet. So Christ is an apostle or prophet. Moses was a prophet or an apostle in that sense. And then he goes on later, especially chapter 5, to compare and contrast Jesus with Aaron as a priest. Apostle, regardless of how we're to take that phrase, apostle is someone who is sent. And this word is only used in the Bible of Christ here. It's the only place he's called an apostle. However, the idea of Christ being sent is very common in the New Testament, especially in John's Gospel, where it's frequently found on Jesus' own lips. He refers to himself as the one sent into the world by the Father several times in John's Gospel. And of course, Jesus, therefore, is the greatest of all apostles, of all the messengers, all the ministers sent by God. He was truly, in that sense, a man on a mission who was given the power, the authority to speak in the name of the one who sent him, God himself. That's what a prophet is, isn't it? Someone who speaks for God. He's the mouthpiece of God. And as an emissary or ambassador from God, he loyally discharged his commission. As Jesus said at the end of his earthly life and ministry in John 17, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. We could say that sums up his faithfulness in a sentence. Well, there's the main thing. We are to consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Secondly, in verses 2 to 6, we have the comparison and the contrast between Jesus and Moses. It starts out with a comparison in verse 2. They're compared to one another. It says in verse 2, after it mentions Jesus Christ, it says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And notice also verse 5 then. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So Jesus was a faithful servant of God, a faithful apostle, a faithful prophet. So was Moses. There's a comparison. And obviously, the comparison is therefore very favorable toward Moses. He's compared with Jesus. And they're both said to be faithful. Notice what it says in terms of this comparison. It mentions, first of all, their faithful service. And again, both of them are called faithful servants of God, faithful apostles, faithful prophets. They served God faithfully. They represented God faithfully. That's the point we see initially. John Brown said, in that illustrious assemblage of great and good men with whom the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, make us acquainted, there is none who has higher claims on our attentive consideration than Moses, the legislator of Israel. Alford said, Moses was above all others the prophet by whom God had spoken to the fathers in times past. And the author of this epistle, writing to Jewish Christians, knew that. He knew that that was the view of the Jewish Christians he was addressing, including, maybe especially, the Jewish Christians who were wavering and thinking of reverting to Judaism. He knew that. Moses is favorably compared to Jesus, and for good and valid reasons. But also notice, secondly, under this comparison, not only their faithful service, but the sphere of their service, the sphere in which their labors, their prophetic labors, their apostolic labors, if you will, took place. And the sphere of their service is God's house. Again, that's in verse 2, where you see that Moses was faithful in all of his house. And then again, it comes in verses 5 and 6 as well. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, but then verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. Well, that's the sphere of service, God's house. The house is God's house, I think, in verse 2 in particular, as opposed to Christ's house at this point. But God's house is the church. It's the people of God. The people of God in the Old Testament could be called God's house. That's what they're called in the New Covenant as well. Jesus said, here using this kind of imagery again, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Listen to Ephesians 2, or if you want to look at it, follow along, but I'm just reading verses 19 through 22, familiar text. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's familiar New Testament imagery. Or listen to this text, very relevant to our text. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And as Peter stated it, believers are living stones being built up a spiritual house. Jesus and Moses are both ministers, both servants among God's people, God's house, faithful ministers. There's the comparison. But then we come to the contrast. And the contrast, of course, establishes that though both of them are faithful servants, so that I have no hesitation about preaching about the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Jesus, nevertheless, the contrast establishes Christ as superior, vastly superior to Moses, especially because of who he is. And we see the contrast brought out beginning with verse 3. For this one, that's Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Christ is the builder of the house. He's superior, verses 5 and 6. And Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The epistle started out with that contrast between Christ especially and angels. He's superior to angels. And then that went all the way through chapter 2. And now this next section begins, and it starts out stating once again that Christ is superior to another of God's servants, this time Moses. So the contrast includes a couple of elements. First of all, that Christ is the builder of the house. He is the builder. Jesus is the one who built the house, verse 3. He who built the house has more honor than the house. Some would say that Jesus is also referred to in the last half of verse 4 when it says, he who built all things is God. I'm not convinced of that. I think it's probably the Father at this point. I'm not going to argue the point. I just mention that. But the point is, verse 3 definitely makes the point that Christ is the builder. He is the builder. He has more honor than the house. He built the house. And Brown says this. He says, Moses did not make men children of God. Jesus Christ does. That's how he builds his house here in the New Covenant age. That's how he builds his house, by making his people children, bringing them to birth into the kingdom of God. And so he begins to establish here the uniqueness and the superiority of Christ to Moses. That's the first thing. Christ is the builder. Second, he states that Christ is the Son. He's the Son. Christ, it says in verse 6, is a son over his own house. Moses was a servant in the house. It's not unscriptural or unbiblical to apply the terminology of servant to Christ. We heard that preached last night. The servant of the Lord. It's not unbiblical at all. But here, he's not called that because he's a son who is not only in the house, but he is over the house. It's the superiority of Christ. A son is above a servant. Think of that parable of the landowner and the wicked tenants. And the landowner says, well, certainly they'll respect my son. And so Jesus is the Son. It reminds you of the way that chapter 1 began, that he talks about these different agents of revelation, but the final and supreme revelation has come in the one who is Son. And here, he's the builder and the master of the house. In these verses, Moses is, in the words of one commentator, steadily downgraded. He says he is first compared to Jesus, verse 2, then subordinated, verse 3, and finally contrasted, verses 5 and 6. Well, both of them are faithful servants in God's house. Jesus, obviously, is greater. He is vastly superior even to Moses. That's what I want to say about this passage before I leave the passage to focus on Moses today and then on Jesus on Wednesday as faithful servants in God's house. I simply want to speak about this word faithful. What is it to be a faithful servant? What is it to be faithful? I'll give you a definition of faithful. And regarding my definition, it is a basic definition, and it is broad, and it is lengthy. And I'll just encourage you up front that it is nothing worth writing down, and I say that for this reason. I didn't use a concordance and produce the biblical definition of faithful. I trust that it's not necessary for me to do that. Some things in the Bible are more self-evident than others. I thought in a Reformed Baptist pastors' conference where faithfulness is the title of all the speakers, maybe at least one will give us that kind of a definition. And I didn't feel myself conscience-bound to be the one, and I certainly didn't want to conflict with anyone else who gave us a better definition especially. So I just used an English dictionary and a thesaurus. And I have four separate headings or aspects of faithfulness, and they will not be the outline of my messages, but I think they will help to serve to give us at the outset here of our time, even though we've already heard on this subject, especially yesterday, about faithfulness. But listen to them. The first heading is this. Faithful means keeping faith, maintaining allegiance, constant, loyal. We talk about faithful friends. and just some synonyms that would go in this category: devoted, firm in adherence, unchanging, steady, committed, allegiant, true-hearted. The second category, just a second definition in Webster's, marked by or showing a strong sense of duty or responsibility, conscientious. And then I group these synonyms under this heading: dedicated, dutiful, resolute, obedient. And then a third category of meaning for faithful is this: accurate, reliable, exact. We speak about a faithful copy, something that is a faithful reproduction of what it's supposed to be. And the synonym, these synonyms come under the same heading: true, genuine, straight, honest, upright, sure, sincere. And then I added this category. It comes into play in some of the others, but I wanted to highlight it: persevering or unrelenting, emphasizing the factor of longevity in that first category of being constant and loyal. And synonyms for that then are steadfast, firm, enduring. And then here's a few more synonyms that I didn't think I had to put in any one category that extend over more of those categories: dependable, trustworthy, unswerving, unwavering. Which of all of those words, I didn't count them up, but which of those words would you not want to be used about you as a man, as a Christian, as a servant of Christ? I hope that list of adjectives stirs up a real determination in each of us to live up to our calling, which is stated in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. And may it stir up in us a determination to be worthy of our Lord's commendation on that last day: well done, good and faithful servant. My plan then for my three messages in the conference is to use both Moses first and then Christ as examples for us of faithfulness in ministry. And I will be thinking of all these attributes associated with faithfulness as I try to illustrate them then from the lives of Moses and Jesus. They're both illustrations of ministerial faithfulness. There's a sense in which you could do the life of Moses and it would all be an illustration of faithfulness. You could do the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just selecting some things. I'm not going to be exhaustive or anything like that, or even say I'm hitting the most important things. There were some things I wanted to bring out, and I thought, which sermon do I put that in? Under Jesus or under Moses? But I've divided them up the way I've divided them up. But may God use these things, brethren, for our edification as we consider them. So let's start out by considering Moses, who was faithful as a Christian, well, as a man of God, a minister of God. We begin with Moses, and as we just saw, he is not Christ. However, there are many worthy examples for us in all of the Bible and in the Old Testament in particular, and arguably in all of the Old Testament, there is none greater than Moses. He is an excellent example for us. He is a model for ministers of the gospel in many ways. But we remember that as with Paul, we imitate him as he imitated Jesus Christ. Well, we see Moses' faithfulness in several things. The first in which we see it that I want to focus upon is in his patience. We see it in his patience. And I want to focus, first of all, on the 40 years in the desert of Midian, and then the 40 years in the desert of Sinai. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, first of all. Acts 7, verses 22 and 23. As we think of Moses as a faithful man of God, demonstrated in his patience, first of all. You know the setting that Stephen was recounting some of the history of God's dealings with his people. And so just breaking into that as he's on the life of Moses and the history of God's people in those early years, it says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." And then in verses 24 to 28, it gives that account of Moses killing the Egyptian. And then we read verses 29 and 30 after he was asked if he wanted to kill the Israelite as well. It says, "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." So the point is that Moses was gone for a long time, from the time that he fled till the time that God appeared in the bush. As you know, it's 40 years' time. And there's not much more information in Exodus chapters 2 and 3 about that time than we have here in Acts chapter 7. It was 40 years of tending sheep. 40 years, if you will, of not ministering or even engaging in specific preparation for ministry. It truly was 40 years of Moses being prepared for his ministry, but that's what it was. It was 40 long years. And though he was being prepared by God for something great, if you will, Moses didn't know that. He was prepared. In a sense, we could say he was prepared for anything through his 40 years in Pharaoh's court. And he may have looked at it that way. He may have looked at it and thought, "I shouldn't be here doing this. And if only those people had recognized who and what I am and how God had so strategically placed me, I wouldn't be here right now." And I want to especially bring out one particular element of application. Some of you who are sitting here are not pastors at this moment, even though this is a pastor's conference. And you may hope to be pastors someday. You're not today. And you may wonder why you are not being prepared, actively prepared, in the way that you might think you should be prepared, and why you are not on the doorstep of being ordained into ministry somewhere. And you may feel like Moses in Midian. He had no clear direction. There was no next step, if you will. And my exhortation is, first of all, however long the wait feels for you, put it in perspective. And I don't know of a better life and part of a life to consider in that regard than Moses. And all you have to do is go to Acts 7, and it'll take you 2 minutes, and go to Acts 2 and 3, and it might take three, to read about what it says about that period in Moses' life. Put your life and your experience and the time frame of whatever might happen before you become a gospel minister, and you should be thinking in these terms, not even necessarily when, but if I ever become a gospel minister. Put it in perspective. Moses' life should help you in that regard. It is very unbecoming and very telling when a man knows about himself, I put the word knows in quotation marks, he knows he should be in the ministry, and he's frustrated with the wait, and especially when he makes these things evident. Wait for the church of Christ. Wait for your pastors. And while you wait, imitate this faithful man, Moses. Imitate him in his patience, and imitate him with this in mind as well, that few things are more becoming and more telling regarding a man who is in this kind of a situation than a man who is patient and who manifests faithfulness in that way. Because Scripture says, if you are faithful in that which is least, you can be faithful in that which is greatest. So we see Moses' faithfulness and his patience, first of all, in the 40 years in the desert of Midian. Secondly, in the 40 years in the desert of Sinai. And the point I want to focus on here is this, that in those 40 years, Moses never saw revival. He never saw revival. Now, he did begin with a congregation of a million. But he really, I don't think, ever prayed for that. But he would have longed to see a revival, a real spiritual awakening within his congregation and within the world. I remember many years ago reading the publication of our friend Jack Seaton. Some of you might be familiar with it, The Wicket Gate, back when he used to actually send it through the mail. And I was reading it one time, and he was writing about revival, and he was making the point. He says, you know, you read about these revivals in the history of the church, in the life of Jonathan Edwards and ministry of Edwards, and he named some other men. That's the name that sticks out to me. He says, we read the glorious accounts of the outpouring of God's Spirit. But he said, we just kind of gloss over because it's just briefly mentioned that so-and-so labored 30 years in this place, or he labored 40 years before this ever occurred. And it didn't last for the rest of his life. And what I'm saying is that Moses is a man who is an illustration of patience for us. He never saw an outpouring of the Spirit, if you will. He saw some mighty and wondrous works of God. But even right in the midst of them, and right in the wake of them, in the aftermath of them, what did he hear but complaining? Look at Moses as a patient man. He didn't break the tablets of stone because he sensed that the people didn't like what was on them. He was patient. We may never even get a congregation of 100 people. Whatever happens with us, and however long we labor, even if we labor in the same place for our entire ministry, we should not forsake our first principles, brethren. And we need to see Moses as an example of this. Here, I misread that statement there. I thought, why did I write that twice? I looked in the wrong place last time. Here's what I was going to say. He didn't break the tablets of stone because he sensed that the people didn't like what was on them. He didn't ask God, when God gave him the second set of tablets, to please rewrite them with just 9 commandments on them this time. He didn't think we could really cut a few corners and not be so uptight about the way we approach God in worship, because nobody else around here really likes that. There are many temptations, brethren, in our day, and they can be subtle temptations, to change our standard from striving to be faithful, and that should be our standard at all times, into striving to be useful or striving to be successful, however you brand success, whatever you call that. But brethren, if more serious and careful study of the word shows us things that we just haven't seen, even though we've been Christians all these years, even though we've been reformed all these years, and it tells us we've been missing the mark at this point or that point, then let's change what we're doing and bring it into line with the word of God. But if it's just that, we've been in one place so long, and we're not seeing the fruit we thought we'd see by now, and we'd really rather be more generally well spoken of, may God help us to remain faithful, no matter how long he keeps us in what we may regard to be a holding pattern. He may keep you there for the rest of your days. And he may at any given time just plop you down on the ground and say, you're just sitting now for a time. But may God help us regardless to be faithful, and may that help us, may he help us then along those lines to be patient. Then the second thing I want us to focus on is this: humility. We see Moses' faithfulness and his patience, and secondly, we see it in his humility. Turn with me to Numbers 12 and verse 3. Numbers 12 and verse 3. A well-known incident. I'll just read that one verse. You know the situation, the uprising of Miriam and Aaron against Moses. Well, I'll just read the first three verses. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He's an example of faithfulness in his humility. How do we connect humility with faithfulness? Well, for one thing, if I am an emissary or an ambassador for another, I'm an emissary. That's what a preacher is, or an ambassador for another, then by definition, it's not all about me. In fact, it's not about me at all. Think of John's words again. He must increase, I must decrease. And similarly, it's faithfulness to truth, to recognize who one is. We're being faithful to the truth if we recognize who we are, in particular in relation to God. And we need to recognize that what we are, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, we are stewards of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. The things that we have to handle are not our own things. They're God's things. That's faithfulness if we understand who we are and we don't look at it as all about ourselves. Humility is faithfulness in that way. We see this even in Jesus, who is God, who's the builder of the house. But listen to Jesus' words in John's gospel, first from chapter 5. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Or John 7:28, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. And John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. We're ambassadors sent from God. Second thing, though, about how humility is connected with faithfulness, humility is necessary to be faithful as a minister of Christ, first of all. As Christ's ministers, we need to be like our Lord. And how did he describe himself at the end of Matthew 11? I am meek and lowly in heart. And then we need to be faithful. And if we're to be faithful, we need to be humble as faithful ministers to God's people. We're not only ministers of Christ, but we are ministers, as Paul says, of the church. We're ministers of God's people. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. It's one of the passages, I've probably said it before in a pastor's conference, that I find myself meditating on, reading over, praying over, more perhaps than any other passage as I think about the Christian ministry and serving Christ and dealing with people who sometimes are not doing things the way I wish or saying the things I wish they would say or acting the way I believe they should act. And Paul says to Timothy, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." If you're going to be a faithful servant of Christ, this is how you need to be. Now, why should you be patient and humble like this? Is it, I think this is the way the flesh would like to think of it sometimes, is it so that when the person has finally sinned badly enough and angered you enough that if you've sat patiently and quietly all this time rather than engaging in contention, you will have the strength finally to strike back as strongly as you need to? That's not it. It's so that you might continue to do as it says here and hopefully win the person. That's the goal in view. It's not that you deny that he's wrong. No, you're to correct him in humility. It's not that you don't recognize that he's really in opposition, not just to Christ's servant, but to Christ's word and to God himself. He's one who's in opposition. But the goal is that God will perhaps grant him repentance. I know that there are times and situations when it is right and necessary to deal with people strongly. We are to sometimes do, as Paul said in Titus 1, administer sharp reproof. And to ask the question, perhaps, like the Apostle Paul, shall I come with the rod? And I think of Jesus, who looked around at his opposition with anger, as the scripture says, and how he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. Woe to you! I know that. But at the same time, brethren, for a Christian minister, those things are to be the exception. And they are not to be our default reaction whenever we encounter opposition. Faithfulness requires humility. And then it's also necessary for us when we are working with yoke fellows. Humility is necessary to be a faithful as a minister of Christ, to be faithful as a minister to God's people, and to be faithful as a minister who is working with yoke fellows, fellow elders, as we call them. Moses worked with other leaders. He wasn't the only leader. There's a sense in which he might have been the only leader if he were not a humble man. But he wasn't the only leader, even in those days in the desert. Turn back to Numbers 11 for a moment, verses 6 and 7. Numbers 11, verses 6 and 7, first of all. I'll start with verse 5. In fact, I think I wanted verse... No, I'm sorry. I didn't want 6 and 7. I wanted 16 and 17. After an incident of the people complaining and so on, we read in verse 16, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" And then go down with me to verses 25 to 30. It says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, 'Moses, my Lord, forbid them.' Then Moses said to him, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them.' And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel." Moses wasn't jealous for his own reputation. Moses had a sense of who he was before God. He was humble, and he had a sense of the greatness of his work, that he needed help, and a sense of the difficulty of the work. He wanted help. He was a good and godly example for us in working with others. He was thankful that God put his spirit on 70 other men. He felt the need for it. He was a humble man and faithful in that way. When I first came to a Reformed Baptist church, it was still really kind of the early years of Reformed Baptist churches in the last half of the last century, which was the 70s and the 80s. And it was 1980 when I ever first went to a Reformed Baptist church. And I remember hearing stories about how in some places, because everybody saw that, well, there's this biblical norm of having a plurality of elders. And I'd hear stories about how in some places there might be a church that had only 20 members and only 10 male members, and four or five of them were elders because they wanted to have a plurality of elders. And many churches, out of practical reasons, started to change their thinking on that subject, and they began to regret at least some of the things that they had done hastily. They did lay hands on men hastily. And the idea, I know in some quarters, almost became a joke, or even worse, the idea of a plurality of elders. But it is really a biblical idea, or we could call it a biblical ideal. But in my own life and testimony, I can also tell you this. I worked by myself for 19 years as a pastor in one small congregation. And I never wanted to go to a situation like that. And I always wanted to have at least a fellow elder. And the Lord never did provide one. And then I got old. And I had grandchildren. And then I got a call. Would you ever consider going to another place? Would you consider moving to New Jersey? And I did not want to move at that stage in my life, but one thing that was very attractive to me was the idea of serving with fellow elders. But I wondered, am I like the old maid who always wanted to get married, but then came to that point where she said, I don't know if I could live with someone in such a close relationship like that. Or an old maid that didn't wonder that, but those of us who are watching did. And I'm thankful that I can stand here to say how great a blessing it is to have fellow elders, especially when God gives good and faithful men to serve alongside. It is a great, great blessing, but it takes work, and it takes the Holy Spirit, and it takes humility. And working in the ministry with other men is a bit like marriage. And what I mean by that is this: just because you have two believers does not mean it's going to be a walk in the park. So in an eldership, just because you have godly men doesn't mean this is going to be easy and it's going to work wonderfully. You have to get along and work together in peace and harmony. And when there is a diversity in age and gift and experience and personality, you have to work together and you have to mortify pride and you have to say no to sinful contentions. That, in other words, when you feel strongly one way and one or more other men feel strongly another way, you have to say no. We will have our discussions. We may have good and godly contentions, but you have to say no to sinful contentions, and you have to submit to one another, and you have to appreciate and welcome the oversight of your soul by someone who may be your inferior in age or in learning or in gift. We need the grace of humility. Brethren, may God help us to emulate the man who was more humble than all the men who are on the face of the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Moses and ask that you would give us grace to be like him, to imitate him, as he, in a sense, imitated Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name.